All right, I know some of you are getting worried that we're going to spend the next 35 years in the book of Acts. So I've got good news. We're in the final 2 weeks. Today we're going to do chapters 20 and 21, and then next week we're going to do the kind of the fast forward. Paul spends a lot of time in Acts and in various prisons and stuff. We'll kind of go through that because we have a next Tuesday from this Tuesday, the group that's going to do the Paul's fourth journey is leaving, so we're going to kind of finish up for that. And then you're going to get Ted Campbell for a few weeks. Is that okay?
Yeah.
And then we're going to come back and we're going to do the ministry of Jesus Christ and the Gospels and prepare for the Holy Land trip. So, final 2 weeks, Book of Acts, story of Paul's life. Today, his return to Jerusalem and his arrest. One of the interesting things for me, many of y'all know E.P. Sanders, Ed Perry Sanders, a graduate of Perkins back in the 1950s, early 60s, who was one of the first scholars to really get into the Dead Sea Scrolls. And his research basically transformed biblical scholarship. You know, two of his students, N.T. Wright and James Dunn, who are the two big figures and stuff. And out of that came what is called the New Perspective of Paul, New Understanding. One of the insights there is to basically look at the book of Acts and to read it through that lens of what we know about Judaism and what we know about Paul, and to realize that sometimes there's more going on in Acts than we think. Today is probably the supreme case of that, because Paul is going to go back to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, and there's some things going on there. Luke uses some language that makes you think that, well, it's the Jews who are behind all this negative stuff. And in context, now we know, well, it's not just any Jews. It's James. And it's the Jews for Jesus and the Jerusalem church who are Paul's true enemies and the ones who today bring the hammer down on him. So, wonderful material. Next week, we're going to go through the final journey to Rome. So, this is that final deal. At this point in Acts, Paul has finished his active ministry, what traditionally is the first, second, and third journeys. He's been at Ephesus, and now he's going to work his way back. He's going to Jerusalem. He has a very compelling reason for going back that we're going to look at, because Luke does not tell you, but Paul tells you in his letters. So we begin in chapter 21. When they had parted from them, they set sail. They came by straight course to Kos, next day to Rhodes, and there to Patara. So, taking the journey back, and that will continue on, but we're going to skip over here because in his letters, Paul gives us some insight into why it is he's returning to Jerusalem, because, you know, for the last 10 years, where has been the center of opposition to Paul? Jerusalem. Why in the heck would you go back to where you know that people hate you? And Paul gives us an insight. He's going to present what is called the offering or the gifts. Paul in his letters has a lot of energy and a lot of discourse around the fact that he's going around the various churches, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, and others, and he's asked his Gentile churches to collect money. And now he's collected that, and he is now traveling to Jerusalem with the money and with some members of his church to bring that back. Now, there's two things going on here. Do you remember in the book of Acts, the Council of Jerusalem? And you may remember there was a little bit of a discussion between the church there in Acts 15. The Jerusalem church gave four sort of requirements, the Noahide laws. But you remember, Paul doesn't know anything about that. Paul says they only ask one thing. Final exam. Remember the poor. A Jew's called a mitzvah, a good deed, to remember the poor. So, this is a collection, and at one level you can see this, is he's now bringing that collection back to Jerusalem, and he's basically what he's saying is, he's honored the decision at Jerusalem. He has done that. He's remembering the poor, he's bringing back. It also, however, fulfills, and modern scholarship has now done a lot of mining here, we now realize that there's even more compelling reasons, and they're theological. And these theological reasons have to do with whether or not Paul's ministry and his mission and his Gentile churches are accepted or not. And so there's this prophetic vision that we've looked at before. We're only going to look at one of the verses today. In the prophetic tradition, Isaiah, Zephaniah, and some other places, that the primary vision of Second Temple Judaism was circle the wagons, let's stay pure, let's keep the evil influences of the pagans out. The other voice, the prophetic voice, said this. It envisioned a time when the Gentiles would be welcomed inside God's temple all the way to their altar and their offerings would be accepted. So the one I want to lift up to you is from 3rd Isaiah, Isaiah 56. And the foreigners, you can read Gentiles, who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants. Does that describe Paul's churches? To a T. These I will bring to my holy mountain. Mount Zion, the sign, where the temple is. Make them joyful in my house of prayer, which is a euphemism for the Jewish temple, right? Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, all the way past all the walls and the barriers that say Gentiles cannot go there. So part of the prophetic vision was that someday God would welcome the Gentiles and their offerings would be accepted. Now, if Paul can go to Jerusalem and bring the offering from the Gentile churches, and if that offering is accepted, he's not only fulfilling the Jerusalem Council, he's fulfilling his prophetic vision of what God wants for the future. Modern scholarship says this seems to be Paul's, that, by the way, that's a powerful motivator. And this would force Paul to do this. So it's interesting, in Acts, Luke never mentions this. This is one of the many things that Paul's passionate about, but Luke, in this sort of fast narrative, he just doesn't get into that at all. Instead, Luke wants to portray the story of Paul's return in a particular theological way that makes a lot of sense to him, and we'll do this too. He parallels Paul's going to Jerusalem to Jesus' going to Jerusalem. And you remember when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, what happens? It's the passion. So modern biblical scholars, particularly those who study the book of Acts, say that this section of the book of Acts is the Paul's passion. So Luke kind of understands them to be kind of in parallel. So in Palestine, Paul is warned twice by the Holy Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. First at Tyre, though through the Spirit they told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Paul, bad idea for obvious reasons. There's where your enemies are. Again, at Caesarea, Acts chapter 21. The prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came to us and took Paul's, but this is an odd visual, took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands with it, and then sat down on the ground. Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is the way the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Pretty clear warning? Okay. Now, when we hear this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. So, pretty clear. Now, this is extremely odd, because in the book of Acts, who told Paul to go to Jerusalem? The Holy Spirit did. So back in Acts 20, we have this. As a captive to the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem. So you have these sort of conflicting voices. So again, Luke is narrating the passion of Paul, like Jesus. And remember, Jesus said that, I must go to Jerusalem. Any true prophet must go to Jerusalem. Because what happens in Jerusalem? All true prophets are killed. That's right. So Paul must meet his fate in Jerusalem. So theologically, that's kind of the lens that Luke seems to be working through. Now, back to Paul. In Romans, Paul admits that he is a little bit dicey about what might happen in Jerusalem, both from Jews and, by the way, from his fellow believers in Christ. He's worried about both groups. So in Romans, he says this, join me in prayer to God on my behalf that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea. Those would be your standard run-of-the-mill Jews. They're just Jews who have not accepted Jesus. And that my ministry in Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints. Who are those folks? Those are the other Christians. Paul seems to be worried about both. Paul's going to visit James, because at this point, Peter's gone, the most of the disciples are gone. James has now moved in, the biological brother Jesus. He is now head of the church. We know that from multiple sources, including Paul's letters. When we arrived in Jerusalem, by the way, this is the we narrative implying who's with Paul? Luke. Luke has rejoined him at Philippi, coming back to him. The brothers welcomed us warmly. Okay. The brothers are fellow believers in Christ, welcomed us warmly. Just hold that thought and compare it with what follows. The next day, Paul went with us to visit James and all the elders. No longer apostles, these are the elders. These are the people who run, like elders of a synagogue, they run the church there. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So Paul, as he did at the Council of Jerusalem, is basically saying the ministry is successful. At Thessaloniki, at Philippi, Corinth, at Ephesus, and the surrounding areas. When they heard it, they praised God. So far, so good? Okay. Buckle up. Okay. Then they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands of believers there are here among the Jews. And they are all, code word, zealous for the law." Do you remember that word? A chill should have just gone down your back. "They have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews living among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." The chill starting to come down your spine a little bit. "And you tell them not to circumcise their children or to observe the customs of our people." Is there anything in Paul's letters that vindicate this is true? Zip, zero, nada. Okay? But this is the accusation. What then is to be done with all of these zealots around us, and you have so flagrantly betrayed everything that our people stands for? Do you get the feel? Stage is being set. "They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you." Now just live with this for a second. This is all preamble. Okay, Paul, let's cut the chase. We got a request. We have four men who are under a vow. Where's the only place on the planet you can fulfill a vow? In Jerusalem, in the temple. "Join these men. Go through the rite of purification with them and pay for the shaving of their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you." Are you a little suspicious? Okay. "But that you yourself observe and guard the law." Then Paul took the men. The next day, having purified himself, he entered the temple with them. By the way, this is a ritual that requires doing this 7 days in a row. Okay. Now, Paul meets with James, the brother of the Lord, who's now the head of the church in Jerusalem. He also has a different title. He's known in Jewish tradition and Josephus as James the Just, meaning that he is ultra-conservative in matters of faith. He is a strict observer of the Torah. And James refuses to meet with Paul privately, but instead wants to meet with him with this little cadre of people that's around him. So Paul steps into a room full of elders. These are strict, ultra-Orthodox, observant Jewish Christians who now run that church. And the account just is full of irony, you know. They greet Paul warmly. They praise God for his ministry. And then everything that follows says that's a lie. Because the hammer just comes down again and again and again, you know. They launch into this protracted attack on Paul and his ministry of the Gentiles. Now, Paul is scholarly reconstruction, saying Paul is most likely bringing the offering, representing from his churches. He shares the success access with the Gentile mission to James. Our best guess is he's hoping that his ministry and his mission and the Gentile church will be accepted, will be embraced, maybe even into the temple. James responds with this one-upmanship, belittling Paul's successes. Paul may have hundreds of Gentile followers. How many does the Jewish church have? Thousands. And these are not ordinary people. They are people who are zealous for the law. These are your rabid extremists. Zealous for the law is a code phrase that goes back to the story of Phinehas, the book of Numbers. It is what's used for violence and killing. Remember that Paul says that when he persecuted the church of God, he was zealous for the law, sought to destroy the church because it was a threat to the Jewish faith. They want to protect the traditional boundaries and practices of Judaism. Now, Philo, we haven't heard much from him recently, but he's another first century Jewish writer. He confirms what we're told by Luke about James. Now, this is a contemporary Paul writing in Alexandria, Egypt. He's a Jew. And he makes some comments about the zealousness of the Jews back in Jerusalem. This is what he says. There are many thousands who are zealous for the laws. Guess what? James was right. James's math works. Strict guardians of the ancestral customs, merciless to those who do anything to subvert them, like Exhibit A, Paul of Tarsus. Now, what is chilling is that James is not describing ordinary Jews with the term zealous. He is describing members of the church in Jerusalem. Thousands. Jewish Christians zealous for the law. Paul's enemies in Jerusalem are not the Jews, as Luke's language might suggest. All the evidence indicates his enemies are the same people who've been hounding him for 10 years. It's other Christian believers who believe that to be a Christian, you must be a Torah observant, a Jew, and if you do anything to question that, you have committed treason against your faith. Paul's relationship with Jerusalem has consistently grown worse. It shows up in the charges against Paul. Forsake Moses, not circumcised. Again, no evidence whatsoever of this. Teaching not Gentiles, which Paul would agree with, but teaching other Jews. Now, forsaking Moses, forsaking our customs, not circumcise our children, and you're setting in Jerusalem around a bunch of zealots. Is this how you work up a mob? This is probably how you work up a mob. The charges are incendiary. Paul is an apostate who corrupts Jews. That's the charge. He's a threat to everything that Judaism stands for. Zeal for the Lord, zeal that consumes the church at the time, demands his death. Because that's what zeal is about. If it threatens you, it must go. And it must go in the most violent way possible. Now, this frosty reception for James and the others is part of a larger pattern that we've seen. They've opposed Paul. Remember back at the original Gentile mission at Antioch? Remember what they said? Unless you are circumcised, you could not be saved. And that caused that big brouhaha. We went to the Council of Jerusalem. We thought, well, we got that worked out. Then there's the incident at Antioch saying Jews and Gentiles cannot eat together because they are not equal. This leads to Paul's in Galatians 2, Paul's break with Jerusalem, Antioch. And remember, Paul says, even Barnabas betrayed me. We know from Paul's letters that at Galatia, Corinth, and Philippi, Paul is hounded by those from James, and he will say that at times. He uses three terms: from James, super apostles, and Judaizers. Now, those are not ordinary Jews. Those are all three descriptions of Christians, Jewish Christians who believe in protecting the law. 2 years later, this is scholarly kind of putting it together, but why was there that brief time he goes back to Jerusalem and Antioch between the second and third journeys? Second and third journeys. Consensus is he tried to heal the rift by visiting Jerusalem and Antioch. All the evidence in Acts and the evidence in Paul's letters, which is to say nothing is mentioned, indicates that whatever Paul was trying to pull off likely did not succeed. The Jerusalem church hates Paul. They felt he had betrayed the faith. They felt he had abandoned the law. There are two writings that survive. They're from a slightly later period that capture the hostility against Paul. I thought you might read these. These are not scripture, but these are a couple of writings that survive. They're authored by Jewish Christians who believe that to be a follower of Jesus, you must be a Torah observant Jew, and anything that's counter to that is not to be tolerated. So, what these are is insights into some of the thinking we might see with James and the others. They're fighting to protect the traditional boundaries of Judaism. One of them is called the Letter of Peter to James. Now, it's not written by Peter. Peter is the voice of the James group, but it's put in the words of Peter to give it authority. And this is the group that Paul now faces in Jerusalem. And the hatred here is palpable. Just one verse from that. Some from among the Gentiles, this is supposedly Peter speaking, have rejected my lawful preaching. They have preferred the lawless and absurd doctrine of the man who is my enemy. Scholarly consensus, when you read the letter, it's very clear Paul is the target of this. Another one is the Clementine homilies, which is, again, sort of the voice of Peter. And you have to just read the sarcasm here. Read the ifs as though they're four times the size of anything else. If our Jesus appeared to you and became known in a vision. Now, who's the only person we know of this could fit? Paul. And met you angrily as an enemy. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Yet he spoke to you only through visions, only external revelations. But can anyone really be made competent to teach through a vision? A little sarcasm? Okay, a little sarcasm? If your opinion is that that is possible, Paul says, am I not apostle? Have I not seen the Lord? Okay, this is the response to that. Why then did our teacher spend a whole year with us who were awake? How can we believe you even if he did appear to you, which we're not buying? But then if you were visited by him for the space of an hour and were instructed by him and therefore have become an apostle in your own terms, then if that's true, proclaim his words, expound what he has taught, and be a friend his apostles. You get the sarcasm? These are insights into probably some kind of the thinking that we'd see in Jerusalem. When Paul returns to Jerusalem, here's what's historically going on in the background. A lot of this comes from Josephus as well as Roman authors. Jerusalem is spiraling. It's spiraling into what would be the great Jewish revolt of 66. That's just around the corner. Okay. The country is increasingly xenophobic and anti-Gentile. Josephus tells us that there's revolt after revolt after revolt, false messiah after false messiah, and it's just a tinderbox about to explode. Nowhere is it more volatile than the temple. If you wanted to start World War III today, what piece of real estate would you start it on? Jerusalem, Temple Mount. There's a group of people who want to take the mosque, the Dome of the Rock, off and rebuild the Third Temple. Thinking that's probably not a constructive idea. Okay, the place James is. Where does James want Paul to waltz into? 7 days in a row. Now, ostensibly, James is challenging Paul to prove his Jewishness. You know, he can demonstrate that by making a public display of his observance, even helping others fulfill it. But realistically, that makes Paul vulnerable, and the vow, because again, the only place he can fulfill that vow is probably the least safe place for him on the planet. And it just so happens, according to Luke, that his enemies will be waiting for him organized. Where did that come from? The trap is sprung, verses 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, Paul's been going every day to do this, the Jews from Asia, who had seen him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd. They seized him, shouting, "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place." That's three strikes and you're out. More than that, he's done worse. He actually brought Gentiles into the temple and has defiled this holy space. What is the life expectancy of somebody inside the temple compound when a crowd is saying this? For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. Now, Trophimus could have been a convert. Trophimus could have been a lot of things. Could have been fulfillment of the passage from Isaiah, but they don't see that. They suppose that Paul had brought him into the temple. Luke indicates Paul didn't do that. I can't imagine Paul would do that. Then all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. He's excluded. Now, Luke tells us that the ones who attack Paul are Jews from Asia. So one of the interesting scholarly questions is, who are these folks? Are they just any ordinary Jews? But do you remember in Paul's letters that Paul is assistantly attacked by this group, you know? And they're from James? They're Judaizers. Those aren't Jews. Those are us, other believers. From a superficial reading of Acts, you might think, again, they're ordinary, they're Jews in the traditional sense. But when you really look at Acts and what we know about Paul and from his letters, it becomes increasingly clear that, in fact, these are the same people that had been after Paul at Antioch, Philippi, Corinth, Ephesus, over and over and over. They want him to go. These are the ones that Paul speaks about in his letters. The most likely scenario, scholarly reconstruction, is that the Jews were actually believers in Jesus. It's part of this rabid, zealous community who wants to keep the barriers intact. Just like the thousands of zealous believers James is so proud of. Which raises an interesting historical question. Now, we've got no proof for this, but many scholars have ventured to go here, so I'll go here. Did James set the whole thing up to kill Paul? That's a question. Did James, who's opposed Paul for a dozen years, orchestrate this entire thing in the temple for the express purpose of eliminating this cancer on the faith? And there's a growing consensus among many scholars, evangelical and progressive, that in fact, this is probably the most likely scenario. We want to get rid of Paul. The charges of Paul are similar to the ones against Stephen. Do you remember how that story ended? Let's just throw up a comparison real quick. Here's what Stephen's accused of. He doesn't say things against the holy place, which is a temple of the law. Well, in 21, this is the man who's teaching everyone against our people, the law, and this place. And he brings Gentiles into the temple. You know, this is a charge that would bring guarantee death. To defile the holy place, bringing a Gentile into the temple. You remember this stone, archaeologically, we discovered? The three languages, if you pass this point and you're not a Jew, you're responsible for your own death. Josephus actually gives us a little bit more insight there when he says this. Now then, all who ever saw the construction of our temple, and he goes into this elaborate description of all the barriers and laws, how each section is more exclusive. The outer part, anybody can be in, then there's a section only Jews, and then there's a section only men, and then there's a section only priests, and there's a section only the high priest. It's like a rings of a tree, okay? Anybody who ever saw that, of what nature it was, know well enough how the purity of it was never to be profaned. And then if the purity is violated, that must be, I love the word, cleansed. For a Jew to bring a non-Jew into the temple, which Paul is accused of, no evidence he did, is a death sentence for both of them. Best guess, scholarly reconstruction, this is assassination by rumor and innuendo. Make sense? Don't have to buy it. But there's a lot of scholars who think this is in fact what's going on in this story. The charge is trumped up, but you know what? It is kind of symbolic of the boundaries Paul has been breaking. Paul did break some boundaries, remember? Did not require circumcision. Jews and Gentiles could eat together. So even though the charges are trumped, behind the charges, from the perspective of a zealous Jew for Jesus, you can see that there's some justification for this. Paul has broken some boundaries. Now, it is Luke. So who would rescue Paul? Rome. While they were trying to kill him, in case you had any doubt that's what they were trying to do, there it is, word came from the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Immediately he took soldiers and centurions around the, you know, you have the Antonia Fortress, which is just right there. You just got to run down four flights of stairs, and you're right there. You can do it. Then they saw the tribune and the soldiers. They stopped beating Paul. Good news. You don't be doing a riot with a Roman there. When the tribune came, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound in two chains, he inquired who he was and what he had done. You know, there's a riot. Somebody's responsible. Looks like they're trying to kill this guy. Last guy, what the heck is going on here? Some of the crowd shouted one thing, some shouted something else, typical riot. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. We're gonna figure out what's going on. When Paul came to the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by this. Get the imagery here? I mean, this is a rabid mob, and they want blood. The crowd kept following and shouting, "Away with him." English translation, "Kill him." Now, typically for Luke, it's Rome who would save Paul from the Jews. In Acts and Luke, Rome is never depicted in a negative light, and generally it's in a fairly positive light. And then we have this. Paul gets to defend himself before he goes into the speech. Just as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, may I say something to you? This is Paul. He's not going to be speechless. The tribune replied, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led to 4,000 assassins going into the wilderness." You wonder, what the heck is that about? Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of an important city." He's not pulling the Rome card yet, but he's a citizen of an important city. That carries weight. "I beg you, let me speak to the people." Now, it so happens that we know about this Egyptian guy because this incident is historical. It occurred in the year 54, so just 3 years before. And the Egyptian had escaped and was still at large. So he's a threat. He's out there in the wilderness with an army. Josephus tells us this. "But there was an Egyptian false prophet who was a cheat." You got to beat him down a little bit there. "And pretended to be a prophet also. He got together 30,000 men that were deluded by him. These he led around about from the wilderness to the Mount of Olives." Who else do you remember went to the Mount of Olives? Because there's a prophecy that the Messiah would return down the Mount of Olives. So this guy apparently tried to fulfill that prophecy himself. He got that far before the Romans dispersed him. He was ready to break into Jerusalem by force from that place, and if he could but once conquer the Roman garrison and the people, he would have won. Now, according to Luke, Paul still thinks of himself even at this late day as a Jew. And by the way, in Acts, we're going to see this repeated through the end of Acts. And in all of Paul's letters, even the latest letter, Paul always thinks of himself as a believer in Jesus, but a part of the Jewish community. He never sees it as a separate religion. Now, how realistic is it to say, "Let me speak to the people"? By the way, that crowd he just got rescued from, they're a few feet away, and have they been satiated? They still want him dead, you know. So how realistic is this? Well, Luke consistently depicts Paul as willing to jump into the most hostile situation. Remember in Ephesus in the amphitheater? Just let me go in and talk to them. I'll explain it. Yeah. But it is consistent with what Paul says about himself. We've seen this before. Remember this? 5 times I received the Jews, 40 lashes minus one, 3 times beaten by rod, once I was stoned. This is not a guy who's reticent to venture forth. So it's probably a pretty realistic deal. This time, it appears that Paul has pushed his luck one too many times. His enemies, scholarly reconstruction, most likely scenario, enemies within the faith itself, within the Jerusalem church, they got him. They finally have him. So next week, we're going to do the final act in Paul's story. He's going to be imprisoned for multiple years. He's going to get tired of it. He's going to appeal to Caesar as the right of a Roman citizen, and he will take his fourth and final journey to go back.